What is your most important possession? Is it your wedding ring, your home, your vehicle? Maybe it's your smartphone. Well, all of these things can certainly be important or valuable. Or maybe because you're at church today, you might think of, you should come up with some spiritual answer. One of you already raised the Bible for me. What about knowledge of God's truth? And that, of course, is closer to the answer that I'm seeking today. But why do all of us understand God's truth? Lots of people read the Bible. Many people all over the world make it a goal to read the Bible through each year. But that doesn't mean that they get it. If they did, you wouldn't see any men with real long hair. You wouldn't see people eating shrimp. And you'd see a lot more here with us each Sabbath. You wouldn't find certain people saying that they'd been saved or that they're going to go to heaven when they die or that they're going to be raptured away or whatever their particular brand of religion teaches them. And you wouldn't find Easter or Christmas at the top of their holiday lists. It takes more than just the ability to read to understand the Bible. In our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, the chapter on Pentecost points out, and I'll quote, "Academic knowledge of the law does not enable us to think like God. Being godly in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions is beyond the comprehension and ability of men and women without an additional ingredient, God's Spirit." If you have repented, been baptized, been reconciled to God, and had hands laid on you, your most important possession, my most important possession, is God's Holy Spirit. God's calling and the receipt of His Holy Spirit is the most important thing that we can possess, since it will allow God to bring us into His kingdom. Today it helps Him communicate with us and guide us. As Mr. Veller pointed out recently, even if we're not baptized yet, the Holy Spirit can be with us. Some of us are still waiting to claim that most precious possession of God's Holy Spirit within us. Till then, God can be with you, but you're selling yourself short, both now and in the future, if the Holy Spirit is not within you. Why is the Holy Spirit the most important possession of each one of us who has been baptized? Because when we had hands laid on us and received the Holy Spirit, we received the down payment of eternal life. We received our passport that will allow us to enter into the kingdom of God. That's why those that haven't taken advantage of this are selling themselves short in the future. Without God's Holy Spirit in you, you will remain flesh and blood when Christ returns. In our fundamental beliefs booklet under the section, The Resurrection, we find this statement. We believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. Let's look at Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 29, Paul is writing to the Ephesians and reminding them that they are now new men who have been renewed in the spirit of their minds and therefore should put off certain behaviors that they may have engaged in before. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, he warns them to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that when we were baptized and had hands laid on us, we received the Holy Spirit, which will enable us one day to enter God's family. And, of course, it's a warning that we need to change our behavior. At the time of our baptism, as far as God's concerned, it was a done deal that we are His children as long as we continue to obey Him and submit to His will. Now, that does not mean once saved, always saved. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 4. I'll read this from the Good News Translation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. While we live in this earthly tent, meaning our flesh and blood body, we groan with a feeling of oppression. It is not that we want to get rid of our earthly body, but that we want to have the heavenly one put over on us, so that which is mortal will be transformed. God is the one who has prepared us for this change from mortal to immortal, and he gave us his Spirit as a guarantee of all that he has in store for us. Now, it can be easy to misread 2 Corinthians 5:5 and assume that the word guarantee means that nothing we can do could cause us to lose out on eternal life, and assume that the concept once saved, always saved is correct. Well, it's not. If you think about it, it would make no sense at all for someone to profess being a Christian, having accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then living an ungodly life, but still accept God to give them eternal life. But that's basically what once saved, always saved tells us. Maybe part of the reason that we could even imagine such a thing is what we've seen in our society is that we've become an entitlement society. The idea of being actually expected to do something in order to receive a particular benefit has become foreign to our way of thinking. As with everything else that goes on in our daily lives and the world around us, we can be influenced and it can find our way, ideas of the world can find our way into our religion. So some can expect that they can do nothing and still receive everything. Well, that's not the way it works. If you've ever purchased a home, you put up a deposit, money given by to the seller to bind a contract. In this case, God is buying us. He's redeeming us. He's put some money down, so to speak, in terms of the Holy Spirit, and it guarantees that the deal will go through as long as we continue to fulfill the terms of the contract of our baptism. God's Holy Spirit is something that cannot be lost through fire or theft or be misplaced, but that's not to say that it can't be taken from us through neglect. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." How could we quench it? Well, one way would be by ignoring it. Has anyone ever had any floaters? Talking about in the eye. At first you see them all the time. It might look like a fly or a cobweb. Eventually your brain gets the point that you don't want to see them. And you won't see them anymore until someone like me brings it up. Do you want to see them? Well, the same kind of thing can happen if the Holy Spirit tries to tell us something or bring something to our remembrance and we continue to ignore it. Ignore it too many times and it eventually can become the same thing as floaters. You don't want to hear it anymore, so it'll shut up. Ignore it enough and it'll no longer be a factor in anything that you do. In fact, the Holy Spirit could be quenched. Let's look at the warning that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Stir up the Spirit. What he specifically said was, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." What came to Timothy when he had hands laid on him? God's Spirit. Now Timothy is being told not to neglect it, to use it. It's the same thing that we need to do. Don't neglect the Spirit. Use it. We can see from the beginning of the Bible how powerful the Spirit of God is. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light." And so on through all the events of the creation week, the power of God's Holy Spirit brought about the things that God merely had to think about. You can stay in Genesis. I'll read Psalm 104, verse 30 for you. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now let's go over to Genesis 41. In Genesis 41, it's obvious to the unconverted mind that Joseph was special. When Joseph had explained to Pharaoh what his dream meant and suggested the solution, what did the Pharaoh say? Chapter 41, verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according unto your word shall all the people be ruled. Only in the throne shall I be greater than you." Without God's Holy Spirit in him, Joseph would never have been able to interpret the dream or be able to provide the solution that Pharaoh and his wise men recognized was the best thing to do. God's Holy Spirit is very powerful, and it can transform our lives if we will let it. It can transform our lives, as we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Using God's Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind, not one of anger, bitterness, jealousy, and resentment, those Achilles' heels that could cost us eternal life. We will have need of every one of the benefits of the Holy Spirit before our physical lives are complete. And then we will receive the greatest transformation of all. That earnest that we received at baptism that means that 1 Corinthians 15 applies to us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Portions of this chapter are probably read at almost every funeral. But do we realize that we have the same promises waiting for us? Let's look at just a few of these verses that refer to those of us that are still alive. I'm going to read this from the Good News Translation, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 50. What is made of flesh and blood cannot share in God's kingdom, and what is mortal cannot possess immortality. That's why we must have the Holy Spirit in us, not just with us. Verse 51, listen to the secret truth. We shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. When the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, and never to die again, and we shall all be changed. For what is mortal must be changed into what is immortal. What will die must be changed into what cannot die. So when this takes place and the mortal has been changed into immortal, then the spirit will come true. Then the scripture will come true. Death is destroyed. Victory is complete. We can read other familiar scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 4. My favorite book when it comes to pronunciation. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, I'm still in the Good News Translation. Our friends, we want you to know the truth about those who have died so that you will not be sad as those who have no hope. Verse 15. What we are teaching you now is the Lord's teaching. We who are alive on the day the Lord comes will not go ahead of those who have died. There will be the shout of command of the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpet, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first. Then we who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So then encourage one another with these words. And these words are encouraging. How else can man receive the immortality that he craves? How else can we share in the promises that we hope to share in the kingdom of God? Until we've been changed to spirit, you might say that the Holy Spirit is our only connection with God. It's our umbilical cord until we are born again. Just as the cord keeps a baby nourished in the mother's womb until the child is actually out of the womb, it's our life support until we have been changed. The Holy Spirit can't be bought. Simon Magus tried to buy it after seeing its power. Others have longed to know what we know, knowledge that was given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's a priceless gift that we can't afford to neglect or take for granted. Let's look at John 6. We'll see some verses that caused quite a bit of consternation. John 6, starting in 35. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose, that of all he has given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we see in verses 41 and 42 that the Jews were complaining about Jesus' statement that he was the bread which came down from heaven because they knew him. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? They were totally confused by his words. The key to how some could recognize who he was is found in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the last half of that verse points out what the advantage is of being drawn to God. And I will raise him up in the last day. As Jesus continued speaking, he sensed that some were getting confused by what he was saying. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Give us his flesh to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And while we recognize this reference to what takes place at the Passover service and why it is important for us to take the wine and the unleavened bread, they could not understand it. In fact, it was getting just a little weird for some, meaning it was beyond their ability to understand. Look at what it says in verse 60 that some of his followers said. Verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then Jesus went on in verse 63. It is the spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. No, unless you've been specifically called by God or are being called by him, a lot of what you hear at church are read in your own Bibles will not be understandable or accepted. Those of us who have been blessed to be called by God can respond as Peter did when Christ asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At one point, Jesus confirmed that the disciples could not have known that on their own. Let's go back to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 13, as Jesus and the disciples were walking, he tossed out a question to them. Verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All the reading and studying of the scriptures didn't reveal who Jesus was to the Pharisees or the other educated Jews, even though many, many Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. It took God opening the minds of those he chose to call to help them understand who Christ was. He opens the minds of some, and then we either accept or reject that understanding. Romans 8:29 calls Jesus Christ the firstborn of many brethren. We are part of those many brethren. We've been set aside by God's Holy Spirit as a kind of first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul called the first century Christians. Romans 9:23, Romans 16:5, and 1 Corinthians 16:15. Do we have any doubt that the Holy Spirit is a very special gift? Well, there shouldn't be any doubt. Let's look at John 14. John 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus was comforting the disciples, even though they couldn't really understand what he was saying at the time. He was telling them that he was going to ask God to send them a helper to help to abide with them forever. Let's start in verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." What was that helper? Well, we're told in the first part of verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. And note what he says about this Spirit: "Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you and will be with you." Again, using a parallel Bible, we notice this translation of verses 16 to 20, which might be a little easier to understand. Again, I'll read these from the from another translation. "I will talk to the Father, and he'll provide you with another friend, so that you will always have one with you. This friend is the Spirit of Truth. The godless world can't take it in because it doesn't have eyes to see, doesn't know what to look for. But you know it already, because he has been staying with you and will even be in you." Verses 18 to 20. "I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming back. In just a little while the world will no longer see me, but you're going to see me because I am alive and you're about to come alive. At that moment, you will know absolutely that I'm in my Father and you're in me and I'm in you." While we may not have many eloquent speakers in the church, we have something that's much, much more important. It's explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. It wasn't the words or reasoning that he was relying on. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that sounds like sticking to the trunk of the tree to me. Verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with pervasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Good News Bible says, and my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and here he's quoting from Isaiah 64:4, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through a Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This is where we get our spiritual wisdom. I'd like to read the rest of the chapter from the Good News Translation. Verse 13. So then we do not speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, as we explain spiritual truths to those who have the Spirit. Note, we're explaining God's Word to those who have His Spirit, just as we're doing today. Verse 14, whoever does not have the Spirit cannot receive the gifts that come from God's Spirit. Such a person really does not understand them. They may seem to be nonsense because their value can be judged only on a spiritual basis. I doubt if there's any of us in this room that hasn't been considered a fool or brainwashed, or perhaps worse, by their family or friends that God is not calling now. They think that we're believing nonsense because we don't believe what everybody else believes. They believe that that has to be right. Verse 15, whoever has the Spirit, however, is able to judge the value of everything, but no one is able to judge him. As the Scripture says, who knows the mind of the Lord? Who is able to give him advice? We, however, have the mind of Christ. God reveals things to us through a Spirit that we can't understand on our own. The Bible is the mind of God, and he's the one that can help us develop his mind in ourselves. One of the most difficult things that we deal with as Christians is the fact that we do have understanding that has not been given to others. What seems so obvious to us now is not something that we can explain to someone else. They just can't get it. They tend to think that we're the ones that are deceived, or worse. We can try to point out to them what the Bible actually says, and they still think that we're the ones who don't understand. God's Holy Spirit can help us deal with the fact that we know that they are the ones who are deceived, not us, and we can resist arguing with them about it. We think about the chasm between life and death, between spirit and physical. It can give us a little understanding when you consider the difficulty with those who have God's Holy Spirit in us and those that don't. We can talk till we're blue in the face and not get through to a person that doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. We're reminded that we are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. In verse 18, we're reminded not to fool ourselves into thinking we are wise just because we have this world's wisdom. Why? Well, verse 19 points out, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. In verse 20, the thoughts of the wise are futile or worthless. And then in chapter 6, we're reminded, chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A person can only understand whose mind has been opened by God. With that in mind, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed or curses Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't remove our human nature when he puts his Spirit in us. We have two natures in us, our human nature and our divine. And which nature do we feed? If we're not having regular contact with God by reading the Bible and praying, we're actually starving the divine nature that God has put in us at baptism. All the effort we've made, the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, can be wasted if we don't continue with this race all the way across the finish line. In his message on the Holy Spirit, Gary Petty mentioned that God gives us answers all the time, but we don't hear them. Why not? We're not submitting to God's power. We can't have the attitude that I'd rather do it myself. It's a mistake not to ask for God's help, not to use the Holy Spirit that he's given us. God is sanctifying us, making us holy. But we do have to cooperate by using his Holy Spirit and becoming more sensitive to it. We can't treat it like a floater and ignore it. Many of us are the only ones in our family who have been called at this time. What a tragedy it would be when they are finally called if we're not there because we quit too soon. If we let something offend us, or if we just plain neglect the Holy Spirit that's been given to us and let it get quenched. When they finally get it and it makes sense to them why we did what we did do, we want to be there. We don't want them to be shaking their heads in disbelief that we didn't hold on to this precious understanding no matter what. It's the same with our classmates and coworkers who kind of wonder about us sometime. Maybe I should say all the time. I think they'd be terribly, terribly shocked that we weren't in the kingdom of God when they finally get there. My wife had a classmate in high school that was in the church. She didn't know it until years later when we'd come into the church and she saw this young man's older brother, his picture in an envoy, and she started putting two and two together. The sad thing is, by that time, her friend had quit. To think that he had the courage and conviction to be different for a while and then let it go makes her sad. One of the main reasons that we can't quit once we're baptized is that this is our shot. If someone else causes us to blow our shot, what happens? We lose out, but they still have their shot. So when family members or friends make it difficult for us to remember why we want to come out of the world, remember that we will not make it into the kingdom, but they probably will. we need to hang on and be there, and then they will appreciate all that we've been through. There is a reason that God called us now. He knew we had what it takes to make it with His help. I read earlier in Ephesians 4:30 that at baptism we were sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. The Good News translation makes this a little clearer. Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit of God's mark of ownership on you. The Spirit is God's mark of ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free of this earthly body. Now let's notice in Ephesians 1:13 and the first half of verse 14, still from the Good News. And you also became God's people when you heard the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ, and God put a stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit as He had promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised His people. So again, the word sealed is translated in a way that shows that God owns us. If we want to consider how valuable a possession the Holy Spirit is, or should be, let's consider these words that we read earlier, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The ability for us to understand what God is saying, the help to follow the ways that will lead to eternal life, are worth far more than we can even imagine. Having God's Spirit means that we will be transformed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. It also means that while we are still flesh and blood, we can be guided by His words. Guided to make the right choices, to stay on the right path, so that ultimately we can be changed and brought into God's kingdom. We are unborn gods once we receive the Spirit of God. I'd like to quote two paragraphs written by Roy Holiday. The printed words of God are contained in the Scriptures. The printed words of God that are contained in the Scriptures are more than just words on a sheet of paper. They are living spiritual principles from God to us. As we apply these principles in our lives, we grow in spiritual character, spiritual knowledge, maturity, and the discernment of right and wrong. When a true Christian is being led by the Spirit of God, studies the Bible, God works with that person to develop a spiritual mind and outlook. The good news of the kingdom of God is not a dead or empty message. It is full of dynamic energy and power to transform our lives. The words of Christ are living. They convey life and increase our spiritual awareness. They work synergistically to lead us to ultimate salvation in the kingdom of God. Pentecost symbolically reminds us that there's a receipt of the Holy Spirit as we are prepared to move forward to the next step in God's plan. And that, of course, is symbolized by the Day of Trumpets. Without God's Spirit in us, we have no way of getting where we all want to go. Let's look at Romans 8, starting in verse 9. I'll read this from the Good News translation. Romans 8, verse 9. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. But if Christ lives in you, the Spirit is life for you, because you have been put right with God. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of His Spirit in you. Verse 12, So then, my friends, we have an obligation, but it is not to live our lives as human nature wants to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if you live according to, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death your sinful actions, you live. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. For the Spirit of God has given you, for the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. And by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. Verse 16. God's Spirit joins itself to our spirit to declare that we are God's children. Since we are His children, we will possess the blessings He keeps for His people. And He will also possess with Christ what God has kept for Him. For if we share Christ's sufferings, we shall also share His glory. We have been given a piece of God Himself. What kind of price can you put on that? Continuing in verse 29, those whom God has already chosen, He also set apart to become like His Son, so that the Son would be the firstborn among many believers. Reading from our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, the day of Pentecost is an annual reminder that God poured out His Spirit to establish His truth, the group of believers who are led by His Spirit. Pentecost serves as a reminder that our Creator still works miracles, granting His Spirit to the first fruits of His spiritual harvest, empowering them to carry out His work in this world. Pentecost pictures a new beginning for all of us who have God's Spirit, whereby we are now able to be led. We've had our sins forgiven and been reconciled to God. The only way to maintain this relationship with God is by His Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit lets us go beyond just keeping the letter of the law. It helps us understand why all of God's laws are good for us. Our human nature doesn't allow that. Our carnal minds lead us to follow the crowd rather than resist it. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength that we need to be different because it helps us get it, that this life that we see around us is going to pass away. We can understand that we're actually living a temporary existence now, and we're looking forward to a greater glory in the future. Christ was to be the first of the first fruits, what we have the privilege of being today. Understanding that we have God's very Spirit within us and are already considered His children, the verses that follow in Romans 8 should give us even more confidence that we can make it. Romans 8:31. In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, who would not keep back His own Son, but offered Him for us all. He gave His Son. Will He not also freely give us all things? Who will accuse God's chosen people? God Himself declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn them? Not Jesus Christ, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right side of God, pleading with God, with Him for us. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? Verse 37. No, in all these things we have complete victory through Him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from His love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, while these things won't happen till the future, they're all made possible because of the Holy Spirit that was first given on the day of Pentecost. And once we have that Spirit, what other things await us? Let's go to the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, we're familiar with a specific reward for the Philadelphia church. Revelation 5, looking at verse 10. And I have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And the rewards for enduring to the end are for those who have God's Spirit. These rewards are incredible. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These verses are written for those of us who have God's Spirit and one day hope to be the bride called to the marriage supper. And after that, we can look forward to even more. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If we have any hope of claiming these promises, we must use the Holy Spirit to help us imitate Christ. We began in Ephesians 4:30, which reminded us that we've been sealed for the day of redemption. But let's look at some of the preceding verses to remind us how a first fruit should be living. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1 from the Good News Translation. I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. That standard, of course, is Christ's example. Verse 2, always be humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives you by means of the peace that binds you together. Verse 17. In the Lord's name, then, I warn you, do not continue to live like the heathen, whose thoughts are worthless and whose minds are in the dark. They have no part in the life that God lives, for they are completely ignorant and stubborn. Verse 19. They have lost all feelings of shame. They give themselves over to vice and do all sorts of indecent things without restraint. That was not what you learned about Christ. You certainly heard about him and his followers. You were taught the truth that is in Jesus. So get rid of your old self, which made you live as you used to, that old self that was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. Your hearts and minds must be completely new. And you must put on the new self, which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. You can read some more specifics about what not to do and what to do in verses 25 to 32, as well as Ephesians 5, 1 to 20. But I'd like to look at just two verses from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live like ignorant people, but like wise people. Make good use of every opportunity you have, because these are evil days. How much time do we have as a church to prepare ourselves? How much time do each one of us individually have to make our calling and election sure? The power of God's Holy Spirit given originally on the day of Pentecost changed the lives of the disciples, and it can change our lives if we let it. I have a question I'd like to end with. Why are some willing to recognize that God has set up physical laws that allow the universe to operate smoothly and with stability? Gravity comes to mind. But are unwilling to recognize that His spiritual laws have the same kind of value and purpose? Without the physical laws, our world would be physically chaotic and unsustainable. Without following the spiritual laws, we have what we have, moral chaos. But we don't have to be part of that chaos. If we're using God's Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be part of it. And God has a plan for us. It's revealed to us through His holy days. And if we follow that plan, we are guaranteed success. And what is that plan? To take us from dirt to spirit, possibly only because we have the Spirit of God within us. Let's treasure it. Let's use it.